Deuteronomy chapter 1. Last week we kind of took an overview of the book and drew some applications from those things, and we saw that the book is important. It plays an important role and position in Scripture. It is important for our lives. Though we do not live by the law, it still plays a part. It still has a function. But there's also more in the book of Deuteronomy than just the law. And we'll see other things that will help direct our hearts and minds to know our God in a more personal way. We saw the order of the book. There are three sermons that contain content that relate to the first sermon to the past, the second sermon to their responsibilities in the present, and a third sermon that focused on the future. We saw the key command of the book is to love God with all of our heart, with all of our soul, and with all of our strength. And that's something that we hope to accomplish in a greater way as we study through the book of Deuteronomy. We focused in a little bit on Moses and his tender compassion for the people. At this point, he's about ready to die. He knows that. He's about ready to leave the scene. And speaking his last words, in a sense. And you see the love and compassion and the concern that he has. And we thought about how important it is to have elderly believers who have, because of their relationship with Jesus Christ, throughout their life have something to contribute to the next generation. We were looking also at how to look at our past. And we all have things in our past that are not necessarily things we'd be very proud of. We'd much rather forget them altogether, but we can't. And so we need to know how to look at those things in such a way to be able to gain a value as we continue to live for Jesus Christ into the future. One of the things that I didn't cover concerning the style of the book of Deuteronomy is that Deuteronomy follows a pattern of ancient suzerain treaties. And this doesn't want to work. No, it was not. I guess that would help. The pattern of ancient suzerain treaties. Now, suzerain isn't a word that I would use on a regular basis, but it's kind of a feudal king. As a power shifted back and forth in those tribal areas, a man might come to power, and he would go to some of the cities around him and would make an agreement with them and make a treaty with them that they would submit themselves to his authority, and he would give certain benefits to them. He would protect them and give them some kind of a blessing for being under him, but they had certain responsibilities to him as well. There might be some taxes that might be due or something. They may need to provide men for his army or something along those lines. And these treaties would lay this out, and they would come into this agreement. And it would demonstrate to those secondary cities who was king, and giving them an opportunity to acknowledge that and confirm that treaty was to submit themselves to the king. And so here we have God presenting to Israel this Caesarian treaty, in a sense, demonstrating to them that he is their king. They're going into a land, they're going to establish themselves, but they weren't going to have an earthly king. And he wants them to understand that God will be their king, and God is going to hold himself responsible to care for them and direct and guide in their life, but they also had some responsibilities to him. And so the book is laid out according to those patterns. And God is declaring his kingship, and that's where we're going to focus our thoughts today as we look at Deuteronomy chapter 1. These are the words which Moses spoke to all of Israel on the side of the Jordan in the wilderness, in the plain opposite Suf, between Paran, Tophel, Laban, Hazeroth, and Dizahab. It is 11 days' journey from Horeb by the way of Mount Seir to Kadesh Barnea. Now it came to pass in the 14th year, in the 11th month, on the first day of the month, that Moses spoke to the children of Israel according to all that the Lord God, all that the Lord had given him as commandments to them. After he had killed Sihon, king of the Amorites, who dwelt in Heshbon, and Og, king of Bashan, who dwelt in Asheroth, in Ederi, on this side of the Jordan, in the land of Moab, Moses began to explain this law, saying, "The Lord your God spoke to us in Horeb, saying, 'You have dwelt long enough in this mountain. Turn and take your journey and go to the mountains of the Amorites, to all the neighboring places in the plain, in the mountains, in the lowland, in the south, and on the seacoast, to the land of the Canaanites and to Lebanon, as far as the great river, the river Euphrates. See, I have set the land before you. Go in and possess the land which the Lord swore to your fathers, to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, to give to them and their descendants after them.'" I want us to notice, first of all, that God as king knew everything about his people. And it we read through here, and there's a lot of names that are hard to pronounce, and it's maybe easy to kind of skip over something like this, but it is very detailed. He doesn't just say that they were in such and such a place, but he gives every detail about where they were. He knew the towns, he knew the time, he knew the circumstances of where his people were. And I think we would gain value to realize that our God, being a personal God, though he is king, he's not like the president of the United States that has no idea who Michael Martin is. He has no idea about what I do. God is king over all, but he also knows every detail about my life. He is a God that is present, and he knows the details. He knows where I am in relationship to other things that are going on in life. He knows the relationship between here and Messina. He knows the relationship between here and Atlantic. He knows the relationship between me and my children. He knows the relationship between me and my neighbors. He knows every detail. And he cares enough about the details of his people that he sets it forward here in Scripture. He always knows his people. He knows what we're doing. We may not spend as much time in prayer as we should, but that does not mean that God is not paying attention. He's not forgotten us in times of distress. As we're going to see today, that he has marked and measured out the exact place and time for his people. He says there that you have dwelt long enough in this mountain. And again in chapter 2 and verse 3, you have skirted this mountain long enough. And those two verses really form the basis of my thoughts this morning. That God has marked out and measured our times, our lives. And he is the one that leads us and directs us and brings us into and out of our times, whether they be good times or times of difficulty or wilderness experiences. God has set a boundary on those things. And I can take encouragement in that. Secondly, I notice that God, as my king, communicates clearly, and he desires us to do so as well. We see that in verse 5. It says, on this side of the Jordan in the land of Moab, Moses began to explain this law. They had already been given the law. They were responsible to it. But Moses takes it a step further under God's guidance to explain it. And the word there means to make clear. He is removing doubts. He's removing uncertainties. He's removing ignorance. He's making it very plain, not only what the law is, but how it relates to their life, how they're supposed to carry it out, what their attitude is toward that law. And so we see these are going to be commentary on the law to make it clear, to make it plain. It's interesting that God wants us to be as clear and plain as we possibly can. 1 Timothy chapter 4 says, if you 1 Timothy 4 and verse 6, if you instruct the brethren in these things, you will be a good minister of Jesus Christ, nourished in the words of faith and of the good doctrine which you have carefully followed. But reject profane and old wives' fables and exercise yourself toward godliness. So he's encouraging Timothy to instruct the brethren in sound doctrine. Chapter 6 of 1 Timothy, 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse 3, if anyone teaches otherwise and does not consent to wholesome words, even the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, and to the doctrine which accords with godliness, he is proud, knowing nothing, but is obsessed with disputes, arguments over words, from which come envy, strife, reviling, evil supplications, useless wranglings of men of corrupt minds and destitute of the truth, who suppose that godliness is a means of gain. From such withdraw yourself. In Titus chapter 1 and verse 9, holding fast the faithful word as he has been taught, that he may be able by sound doctrine both to exhort and to convict those who are who contradict. It's interesting. I had a short conversation with an individual asking about the Christian church, that denomination of the Christian church. So what do they believe? I had to look it up because I couldn't remember. But the reality of it is they don't believe anything. They have no doctrinal statement. They believe that they need to just get along with one another and love covers any dispute, love covers any differences of opinion. And so within that church, they have such a vast breadth of belief that they have some that might not even believe that Jesus Christ was incarnate, was not God incarnate. They'll have others that would believe that it's okay to practice homosexuality and have even ordained some, even though that's not the official stance of their church, they've ordained some into the ministry. He says, we are to be firm in our sound doctrine. We have to have a firm belief in the Word of God, that we follow specific principles in understanding and interpreting Scripture. It's not open to everybody's interpretation, but we understand there's a proper approach to the Word of God. And when we have a standard statement of doctrine, we hold fast to the sound doctrine of Scripture. We're also supposed to communicate it to others, that I'm able to express and lead and direct others into that sound doctrine. And that's what Moses is doing here. He's taken the law, and it is it's a firm foundation for the people of Israel if they would follow it, if they would use it the way God had intended for it to be used. And he then explains it. He expresses it. And he makes it clear. God desires to lead us as king, but he doesn't want to lead us in ignorance. He wants to communicate clearly with us. And he has communicated clearly with us through his word. God's providential government is over all. God's providential government is over all, but the ear of faith should recognize it. As you see, Moses recalls back that moment in time where they had received God's instruction to leave Mount Sinai. You've been here long enough. Take your journey. As we look at the elements of the news, world events that are taking place, as believers, we ought to have the confidence to look at those things and recognize that God is the one that is ultimately leading and directing all things according to his will. There's no part of this universe which he has abdicated. He has not given control of anything entirely over to man. He has not given the control of anything entirely over to Satan. Though he may have given him some leeway, we see in that important element of the life of Job that Satan could not touch Job until God gave him the leeway to do so. And so as we look around us and we see these things, and it just seems like the world's falling apart. Wars and evil men doing evil things and even evil children doing evil things. And we think, man, the whole world is just falling apart. God's lost control. And God has not lost control. He's maintained that control. Let's look at Psalms chapter 50. The 50th Psalm. Verse 7, "Hear, O my people, and I will speak, O Israel, and I will testify against you. I am God, your God. I will not rebuke you for your sacrifices or your burnt offerings, which are continually before me. I will not take a bull from your house, nor goats out of your fold, for every beast of the forest is mine, and the cattle on 1,000 hills. I know all the birds of the mountain and the wilderness of the field are mine. If I were hungry, I would not tell you, for the world is mine and its fullness. I will eat the flesh of bulls or drink the blood of goats. Offer to God thanksgiving and pay your vows to the Most High. Call upon me in the day of trouble. I will deliver you, and you shall glorify me." And the psalm goes on and continues to make that point that God is God over the whole universe. He is God over this whole world. He will do as he pleases. And so as we look at the events of the world around us, we need to be careful that we view it with an eye of faith, recognizing God's direction. But here we see God spoke to them. And so they heard his voice in this way, and God directs in our lives as well. And if we're walking in a relationship with him, desiring to do his will, listening for the work of the Spirit of God in our hearts, we too can hear God's call to us, "You've been here long enough." We can hear his guidance and direction in our life. God's government is over all. God's government is sovereign. He doesn't ask us when. You know, as the people of Israel gathered around Mount Sinai, it could have been such a high point in their life. They have the presence of God. They have the declaration of the law. They've built the tabernacle. They're instituting their worship. God could have made a paradise for them right there. He didn't have to take them into the land of Canaan. He could have transformed that into that place. It could have been good enough. He could have made it great. But instead, he comes to them and he says, it's time to leave. He didn't consult them and say, are you ready? You know, sometimes, even as parents, we will consult our kids. Are we ready to go? No, we're perfectly content with all of the enjoyment of our life in the moment. God didn't ask for information from them. He came to them and declared it. You've been here long enough. Take your journey. He doesn't ask us when. I know it seems like in our study of Romans and now here in Deuteronomy, we're getting a strong emphasis of the sovereignty of God, but maybe that's what we need at this moment in time, to recognize that God is king and he will do as he pleases. And things will be done in his time and he will move and direct in our lives. And he says it's time. And you look through Scripture. You go through all of the different characters in the Bible, and we never see God asking them, are you ready for this? Would you like to do this? He comes to Noah and he says, I'm going to destroy the world, build a boat. He doesn't say, are you prepared to build a boat? Are you ready to build a boat? Do you have everything you need to build a boat? He says, do it. It's time. He comes to Abraham and he says, leave your family, leave your kindred, move out of Ur, go into the promised land. I'll lead and direct you. Are you wanting to leave your family, Abraham? Obviously he wasn't, because he took them with him. Look at David's life. Perfectly content, out leading a bunch of sheep, living out in the outdoor life that was right up his alley. And God comes and sends Samuel and anoints him king of Israel. He didn't ask him. He doesn't say, I want you to be king. When do you think you'll be ready for this? And the list could go on. Saul, who becomes Paul, didn't get consulted on the road to Damascus. He had an encounter with sovereign God. And sometimes God allows us to become prepared and we see the changes of life coming. And other times God allows the circumstances of life to come upon us in such a way that we were unprepared. We're not ready. We didn't expect it. He's leading in a way that we did not necessarily want to go. And he just comes, he says, you've been here long enough. It's time to take a journey. When that happens, God's guidance and direction in life is disruptive. Can you imagine the people that had been camping around Mount Sinai for over a year, how they had fallen into a routine? They had what they needed. They could get up in the morning and collect their manna. They went through their normal daily life activities. They'd settled in. And God says, take a journey. And all of that comfort, all of that routine is just thrown out the window. God disrupted them. He says, it's not time to rest, it's not time to worship, it's not time to sit, it's time to take a journey and go. You know, God has a way of breaking our comfort, breaking our routine, and we need to be careful that we don't resent it. It's hard sometimes when God leads and directs our life, because we become very comfortable and our heart attaches itself to the things of this life. It attaches itself to the people. It attaches itself to our pleasures. And God steps in and he says, you've been here long enough. I want you to do something else. God's government is purposeful. God's government is purposeful. It was long enough. That is the idea that it had accomplished what had been intended. God had brought them to Mount Sinai not to give them a promised land there, but to give them a relationship, to give them the law, to give them the tabernacle, and to have an opportunity to get everything organized and set up and to function as a nation. And all of that had been completed. It had served its purpose. They probably didn't have a full comprehension of God's purpose when he leads them up to Mount Sinai. And they would not have had the wisdom to know when that was complete. But God knew enough. It has accomplished what I intended, and it's now time to move on to something else. You know, God's purposes may or may not be in us. Sometimes we think about God's leading and direction. It's oftentimes self-focused. What am I supposed to get out of this? You know, we think of the experiences and hardships that God permits in our life, and we think in terms of what is God trying to teach me? But sometimes it's not found in us. Sometimes it's found in others. You know, down throughout history, there are many great men of the faith who have led and directed and preached the gospel and went forth and bore fruit. But you know, behind each of those great men are many unknown influencers and many unknown influences. And how should we know, as God leads and directs in our life, whether we are here to influence someone else or we need to go and follow him so that we would be able to influence others elsewhere? That as we give the guidance and leadership of our life over to God, he's going to make it so that it's not just disruptive for no purpose, but that it directs us that we would be beneficial to others. And we can trust that when one purpose is complete, that he'll set forth a new purpose. He'll give us something new to attain to. That our lives should not just be a matter of keeping time until Jesus Christ returns, but to recognize that God has set purposes for our life, and so he is leading us from one purpose to another purpose to another purpose for his honor and glory until Jesus Christ returns and receives us home. And so when one purpose has, we get that call and says, you've been here long enough, and our heart breaks because we enjoyed what we were doing and we saw the work of God in it, that he has also set before us a new purpose, a new period of time that he has marked out that we would be able to glorify him. God's governance may have been disruptive, but it was also directive. He doesn't just say, your time here is over, you've been here long enough. But he goes on and he says, go to. He says, take your journey. This is what you're supposed to do. This is where you're supposed to go. And this is the goal and objective that we're going to accomplish there. And sometimes God doesn't just lay all of that out in front of us, but we can by faith know that God is leading accordingly. That he sets before us the how and he gives us the means in order to accomplish the changes that come into life. It was directive. He had a clear vision of what he was trying to accomplish. God's governance included patient, loving discipline. As Moses goes on and recites in the rest of chapter 1 how they followed through the wilderness, they came to Kadesh Barnea, they sent out the spies into the land, and then they turned their hearts against God. They rejected to go into the land and be obedient to Him. But you know, it was no surprise to God. It's no surprise to God that His saints are sinners, that they struggle with being faithful, they struggle with being in a right relationship with Him. But we go forward in the passage and we see that God never leaves them. That ultimately God still directed them. We go to verse 31. As he was trying to encourage them to go into Canaan, he says, "In the wilderness where you saw how the Lord your God carried you as a man carries his son in all the way that you went until you came to this place." God had cared for you as a father cares for his little child. Picks him up, holds him up on his shoulder, and takes him where he needs to go, comforts him, talks to him, enjoys his presence. All of the goodness of a relationship of a father to his son, God has been to you. But you would not go in. And so God quit being your father. That's not what the rest of the passage points to. We go on and we see in chapter 2 and verse 7, after he has been with them in 40 years in the wilderness and he's now said that you've skirted this mountain long enough, he rehearses to them, "For the Lord your God has blessed you in all the work of your hands. He knows you're trudging through this great wilderness these 40 years. The Lord your God has been with you. You have lacked nothing." God had placed them in a position of discipline. You can't go in. You're going to wander in the wilderness 40 years. All of you of this generation are going to die. None of you are going to be able to go into the promised land. That's hard. That's harsh. But discipline is hard sometimes. And opportunities are missed. And we have sinned against God, but God does not cast us off. He says, "I've been with you the whole time that I've been putting you through correction. I ministered to you the whole time that you were wandering in a wilderness experience. I didn't leave you. I blessed you." So with God's discipline, with, in a sense, his curse that they would not enter the land, he also placed upon them a blessing. That the work of their hands for those 40 years he blessed. He blessed their families, he blessed their offspring, he blessed their bodies, that their feet didn't swell, he blessed their clothing, that it never wore out. God still cared for him as a child. Still carried him in the wilderness, though they had refused to be obedient to him. God, as our King, is still patient in directing our lives, loving in discipline. I just think of the story of the prodigal son in the Gospels, how that son hated his father, took his inheritance and went away and did not want to be a part of that family. But he was always his son. And the father always anticipated his return. And the father was there, open-armed, when his son finally returns home. The son didn't want the relationship, but you can't break the relationship. We place our faith and trust in Jesus Christ. He is our Father. He has instilled in us the work of the Spirit to bring us, to make us children of God. And sometimes we're ungrateful children and we're disobedient children, but we're still children. and God loves us. God's government was determinate. I think of tomato plants when I hear that word determinate. And a determinate tomato plant is one that is genetically made so that it grows to a specific point and bears its fruit, for the most part, all at the same time. An indeterminate tomato plant will just keep on growing, and it puts on fruit all summer long. And we see the boundary of determinate. The tomato grows to a set size in a set time for a set harvest. And as we see in Deuteronomy chapter 2, in verse 3, you have skirted this mountain long enough, turn northward. Even God's discipline has set boundaries. I think of times when I was a kid and we would get on mom's nerves, we'd do something wrong, and she'd be fed up with us, and for discipline she'd say, "Go to your room," especially as we were getting older and harder to spank. She said, "Go to your room." Okay. For how long? She would get busy and she'd forget that we were up there. She had some peace and quiet finally, right? And so after a while, we're like, "Man, we've been up here a long time." And we go out of the room, kind of, "Mom, Mom, can we come down now?" "Oh, yeah, I suppose so." Kind of forgot about you up there. God doesn't forget about his children. When he directs in their life to send them into Canaan, he doesn't forget that he sent them. And when he directs in their life to bring discipline and correction, he doesn't forget to set the boundary of it. He said, "For 40 years you're going to wander." And when 40 years was up, he hadn't forgotten. And he came to them, he says, "You have been here long enough. You've circled this mountain long enough. Discipline's over. Let's get back to what we're supposed to do." It's determinate. God sets his boundaries. God's governance is determined. It's going to happen. Let's look at Psalm 110. Psalm 110 and verse 4, "The Lord has sworn and will not relent. You are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. The Lord is at your right hand. He shall execute kings in the day of his wrath. He shall judge among the nations. He shall fill the places with dead bodies. He shall exercise the heads of many countries. He shall drink of the brook by the wayside. Therefore, he shall lift up the head." It's determined. I don't know how much of our lives are predetermined by God. But we know that God has a set purpose for life for his believers. We can see that Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 10. "We are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." God has a design and purpose for our life. We can take much joy in that. It was not by mistake, it wasn't by happenstance, it wasn't chance that we came to know Jesus Christ and are gathered here in little church in Cumberland, Iowa. But that God has a plan, he has a purpose, and there are certain things in our life that he is directing that are going to happen. And there may be other things that he has allowed certain leeway within our life. But we can take joy in the fact that he is determined. You look at the life of Jonah. God had a specific purpose and plan for Jonah's life. And even though Jonah rebelled against that purpose and plan, that call that he had received, ran the other way, got on a ship, went toward Tarshish, and was out in the middle of the waters as far away from God's purpose as he could get. Did that change God's purpose? It didn't. Did it change God's accomplishment of that purpose? It didn't. But God so worked in Jonah's life that Jonah went from "I will not" to "I will." It took being thrown overboard, swallowed by a great fish, and being in that fish for 3 days, but he finally yielded to what God's purpose was, and God sends him back. He says, "Go to Nineveh." And Jonah goes to Nineveh. And he still wasn't right. His heart still wasn't right in the whole experience, and he still had more to learn, but God directed, determined in his life what was going to happen. I want us to not have that response of, "How dare you think that you can control my life?" But rather look at it from the benefit that God has a purpose for you, and that purpose is good. We can yield and submit ourselves to the guidance and leadership of God because God is always good. And what he's trying to accomplish with our lives is good. What he will accomplish in our life is ultimately good. God is always loving. And so when he has set a purpose for us, it was set in love. He didn't do it because he hated us. But that's the way that the Jewish people looked at it, right? They got to the land, Kadesh Barnea. They listened to the report and they said, "God hates us. He wants to kill us." No, God loves you. He has a plan and purpose for your life that is in accord with his love for you. And he wants to direct you into it. And he will. God is always present. He's not going to send you where he isn't going. God is always intentional. God is always faithful. God is always victorious. God is always productive. And so when we look at the character and nature of our God, we are able to humbly submit to the reality that God's purpose and God's leading and God's disruptive influence in my life is ultimately good. And that I shouldn't respond like Jonah and rebel. I shouldn't respond like the people of Israel and say, "God hates me." But I should be able to humble myself and submit myself to God and say, "Lord, if this is what you want for my life, I trust that you are good. I trust that you know what you're doing. I trust that you have a purpose and you're going to glorify your name." Do you trust him today? We don't appreciate the disruptive guidance of God. That's just the reality of our lives. And it takes us some time sometimes to adjust to that and to process that. But God is always good. He is always faithful. He is always loving. He's always present. Rejoice in the governance of God. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you, Lord, for the truth of your word. And we pray, Lord, that we would know you better so that we would trust you more. And Lord, the disruptions of life can be very scary. They can be painful. And certainly self-sacrificing. But Lord, ultimately, you are the one disrupting. And the disruption is for purpose, it's for direction, it's for your glory. Help us to respond to your disruptive influence in our life in a way of obedience and submission to you. In Jesus' name, amen.